Old Testament reading, Exodus 23 and 14 through 17 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Matthew 26, and verses 1 through 4, and hopefully you'll understand the connection between the texts through the sermon. Matthew 26, 1 through 4. Again, the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The word of the Lord. Well, you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And let us hear God's message for us. Can you imagine getting an audience before a powerful king and going in and making a demand? In Exodus 5, we read how Moses and Aaron went into the presence of Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Well, that indeed was a demand. Well, Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they got a denial, a categorical denial. Well, Pharaoh was about to learn who the Lord is. Here is something that every single human being needs to learn. Many are ignorant of God or do not understand his power and authority. They need God's people to be faithful witnesses in both word and life. We must pray for boldness to speak the truth to men and women who may not want to hear that message. And we must undergird our message with godly behavior that adorns the gospel. We must not speak the truth while living a lie. Well, Pharaoh was about to learn what would be the consequences of ignoring the demands of the Lord of glory, the King of heaven. He and the armies of Egypt would eventually perish when their chariot wheels came off and the waters of the Red Sea swept powerfully over them, burying them alive in a watery grave. I have 6 short points this morning, and I will give them as we go along. There's space in the bulletin to write them down. They're not long. The first, the priority of worship. The priority of worship. Pay particular attention to what it was that the Lord demanded. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. What God was saying was that he wanted his people's worship. It need not be in a grand cathedral. A wilderness would do. It would be perfectly fine. Worship at its heart is a meeting, actually a feast, with God and his gathered people. If God is present, That's what truly matters. If God is absent, the worship avails nothing, even if it is held in the most ornately appointed worship space. God's demand to Pharaoh was that he let his people go so that they might worship him. It is noteworthy that the Book of the Covenant closes. We're getting close to the close here. We're going to be considering the commands for two more weeks, and then we're going to go on to the last little part of it, and we'll be all finished. But the Book of the Covenant closes as it opens with laws concerning worship, which specify this great privilege for the people of Israel. So we come today to the last of the laws of the Book of the Covenant. It is highly significant that these last laws have to do with worship, as did the first. The opening words, if you will remember, it's been many, many weeks ago, "You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." That was way back at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant. And now today we come to the last laws of this little book within a book. And we begin a section on the three annual feasts, which again have to do with worship. Even though these feasts are a part of the ceremonial law, which is no longer binding today, and I'll have more to say about that this morning and the next couple of sermons, it is important that God's people understand these feasts as they bring out important aspects of Christ's person and work. So we will therefore spend one sermon on each of these feasts. Today, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Next week, the Feast of First Fruits. And then the following week, the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that brings me then to point two, three annual feasts. Notice how our text begins. "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year." And let me point out that that same idea is also in verse 17 that was just read a few moments ago. "Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God." By the way, if you note the way that's written in your Bible, it has a small capital L and small ORD for Lord, and then it has God in all capitals, capital G, capital O, capital D. The Hebrew is Adon Yahweh. Adon means Lord. It's also written Adonai, my Lord, or my Lords. And Yahweh is what we sometimes read in some of the older translations, Jehovah, and then sometimes the Lord. So these are various names for God. But as you think of this, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. God wanted all the able-bodied men, heads of families, to leave their homes and farms and communities and travel to the central sanctuary to worship the Lord. Three times a year, that's a lot of traveling. It might have been 100 miles or more for some of those that came. Those who were nursing little children, namely women, let's get that clear. The Bible does not use the term nursing people. It says nursing mothers. But anyway, those who were nursing little children and those who were incapable of traveling could not go. The elderly and infirm did not need to go as well. But all the able-bodied men, husbands, fathers, heads of families, church elders, were required to go in person to worship the Lord. Well, this is obviously important. It's given to us twice in that little scripture that was read this morning. Well, why would this be? Why would God want his people to come at great expense, having to take perhaps a week off work if they if they had to walk, or maybe they had a donkey and they could travel on a donkey. Maybe they wouldn't have to take so much time off. Why would God require that all the males come to worship him 3 times a year, every year, year in and year out? Well, the answer is because worship in the Bible is corporate and personal. If we are physically able to gather with the people of God to worship, then God expects us to go. The idea that has developed in modern times that the Christian faith is something we can practice on our own, in our own homes, on our own terms, at times of our own choosing, that's an unbiblical idea. After all, people might argue, most Christians in the West have our own Bibles. We have access to Bible teachers and study resources on the internet. Doesn't the Bible, in fact, say, pray without ceasing? Well, yes, it does. We might hear them saying, doesn't God hear our prayers no matter where we are? And of course, the answer to that question is, yes, he does. So they might go on, why does he want us to go to church? Isn't that idea outmoded? Well, no, it's not. The Bible speaks of holy convocations. You can read about them in Leviticus 23. Holy convocations, public worship services. The word convocation in the Hebrew comes from the verb to call. And interestingly, the word convocation in English comes from the word vocal or vocare or something like that. It also means to call. It's a beautiful translation. The word comes from the verb to call. A convocation was a calling together of God's people. The New Testament records that those who gladly received the word professed the faith and gathered together with the congregations under the oversight of local elders. God specifically says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. This commandment has never been rescinded. As a matter of fact, the church's gathering on earth is a foretaste of the whole number of the elect from every age and locale gathering in person at the last day before the throne of the Lamb in heaven itself to worship God. There will be no private worship in heaven. People opting out and staying in their own private quarters to conduct their own devotional exercises apart from the visible church. We don't read of that in heaven. No one would want to do that. The whole point of heaven is to be finally in the very presence of Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of his people. Every eye shall behold him. Faith will be sight. As at long last, we will get to look into the compassionate, loving eyes of the Savior, the one who endured the contradiction of sinners, the shame and spitting, the murderous crowds crying out, crucify him. It will be glorious in that day, face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Here's the cry of the redeemed heart. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King must speak our joys abroad. And that's what we will do in heaven at the final day. The focus in glory will be on the Lamb. We will finally have arrived home, the place of belonging. We might never have experienced a godly, safe, joyful, loving home on this earth. But in heaven above, where Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, there will be love and acceptance. When we gather with the saints in heaven, it will be abundantly obvious that it was not of our own deserving. It was only because of the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to our account. It was only by grace. No one will be tooting his own horn in heaven. No one will proudly say, "I was a good person. I came on my own merit. I was more worthy than other people. I fasted twice in the week. I gave tithes of all that I possess. I deserve to be here." The fact is that nobody will talk like that, because those who talk like that will not be in heaven. The worship of heaven is 100% directed to Christ. Point three, men taking the lead. Men taking the lead. Our text says, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." All the men of Israel were to appear before the Lord as a token of his ownership of the entire people. The whole people belonged to the Lord. They were not their own. They were God's people. This is analogous to circumcision. Circumcision was performed on all the males, those that professed faith in Israel's God and their male children. Only the males received circumcision, but it was a token that all Israel was the covenant people and belonged to God. Females were regarded as circumcised on the basis of their being daughters of circumcised fathers. In the same way, attendance at the three annual feasts indicated that the whole nation, and not nation in the sense of nation state, a political subdivision, but nation in its basic sense of natus, being born. Natus means born in Latin. That's where the word nation comes from. Being part of that whole nation indicated belonging to the covenant. The men of Israel would travel at great effort and expense, sometimes from a great distance, to worship at the central sanctuary, whether at Shiloh or later at Jerusalem. They would get to experience worship firsthand. Just think of all the men coming together. They would get to take part in robust masculine singing. They would hear the public reading of the Hebrew scriptures. They would memorize the words. They would get to become familiar with them. They would hear the teaching of the Levites, men who read and studied the sacred scriptures. They would return then to teach their own families according to the pattern of Isaiah 59:21. "My words," God says, "my words which I have put in their mouth shall not depart out of their mouth, nor out of the mouth of their seed, nor out of the mouth of their seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." God's words are to be in the mouths of God's people, under the leadership of godly heads of families teaching their own children. As we saw last week, the speech of the godly is to be seasoned with grace, that is, distinct from the speech of the world. The New Testament teaches that only ordained officers, pastors and elders, are to lead in worship. The unordained should not be worship leaders. Only those set apart for holy office should speak. Unordained men should not speak. Women and children should not speak. It is said of Christian wives, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Well, men, let me ask you a question. If your wife or child has a question about the Christian faith, can you answer it? Do you read and study the Holy Scriptures for yourself, or do you leave that to the experts? Men, God wants you to be in the scriptures. He wants his word to be in your mouth. He wants you to be conversant with his words, conversant with the doctrines of Holy Scripture. He wants you to be growing in your faith, growing in your understanding of the word. It is not just for the experts, the professionals. It's for all God's people. There is nothing holding you back from learning more about the scriptures. If you do not grow in your faith, you have nobody to blame but yourself. Exodus 13:14 says, "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." God knew that children would have questions, so he ordained that fathers would take the lead and make the effort to learn the faith so that they could teach it to their children. Men, do you know the Christian faith as well as you should? If not, are you prepared to do something about it, to invest the effort to learn it better, to master it? 4, God's promise of protection. God's promise of protection. So here was a command that 3 times every year, all the able-bodied males, heads of families, were to journey to the central sanctuary to appear before the Lord God. This would give a certain cohesiveness to Israel. No matter which tribe they were from, no matter what corner of the country they hailed from, they would all gather together 3 times a year to observe the appointed ceremonies. As time went on, they would develop regional differences, and we know that this did happen. Differences in dialect, language, and culture, even among the children of Israel. They would have to work hard to understand one another, but they would have a common faith. That is what held them together. They were worshipers of the one true God who had revealed himself graciously to them, his people. They were marching to Zion, bound for the heavenly Zion, their eternal home, where they would live forever. But when they left to go to the tabernacle, who would protect their homes and families? Isn't this something like putting a big sign in front of your house, "Owner away, come and get it"? Wouldn't the worshipers' lands and households be unprotected while heads of families were away at the same times every year? It would be easy for Israel's enemies to figure out. I read a story a while back about a couple that went away traveling, and while they were away, some squatters broke into their home, changed the locks on the doors, and took over the place. When the owners returned, the squatters said, "No, this is our house." The owners went to the police, but the police refused to do anything about it. What if that were to happen to you? However, in the case of Israel, God promised that if his people obediently journeyed to keep the 3 annual feasts, he would protect their homesteads while they were away. He says, "I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year." Exodus 34:24. That's an amazing promise. God was calling his people, the men of Israel, to step out in faith and obey him. He was saying, in essence, if you faithfully obey me, I will be your shield and protection. Well, this is reminiscent of other Bible promises. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it again after many days." Ecclesiastes 11:1. A passage that teaches if we are generous, taking care of the poor, God promises to supply our needs. In another place, God says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Malachi 3:10. God calls his people to obey in faith. And if we do, he will bless us abundantly. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The lesson is clear. If God calls us to do something, then he promises to protect us. The fact is, he can protect us better than we can protect ourselves. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Psalm 91:11. We all know we live in a dangerous world, but the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. We are not to be like those who don't know God. Think of the scripture, Luke 21:26, men's hearts failing them for fear. We are to be like Abraham, who was married to a wife that was 90 years old and had never been able to conceive a child. But scripture records, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, Romans 4:20. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Point five, bring an offering. Bring an offering. Look at that little phrase in verse 15. None shall appear before me empty. What this means is that God wanted his people to bring a special offering every time they came to the holy convocations. This would be in addition to their regular tithes in support of the Levites' teaching ministry. God says plainly, none shall appear before me empty. The ESV gives empty-handed, which is helpful. There can be no debate about the meaning of this word. When Jacob stole away from his father-in-law's house, he had served him for, what would it have been, 20 years or so. We read that his father-in-law pursued after him, and Jacob told him, unless the God of my father had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. That's the same word, Genesis 31:42. Jacob was referring to the fact that his father-in-law Laban was a cheapskate and had changed his wages 10 times. But we shouldn't be too hard on Laban. All of us want to obtain what we want for the lowest price, even if sometimes we take advantage of someone else. We all have that greed in our heart that has to be regarded as dead. But here in our text, God says, I want you to come worship me, and don't you dare forget to bring an offering. Does this mean that God is self-centered, that he's so poverty-stricken that he cannot get along without our help? Not at all. The fact is that God has given us life and health and everything that we have. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He did not need Israel's bulls and goats, for the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The fact is that we need to give more than God needs to get. He doesn't need our tithes and offerings. It's not as though Christianity is going to have to shut down without our support. Yes, individual churches need to pay their bills, but the fact is that it is good for us to be generous. God loves a cheerful giver. He promises that he will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great that we will not even be able to receive it. And so the Psalms specifically instruct us, bring an offering and come into his courts. Psalm 96:8. That's for us. When we come to worship, we should bring our tithes and offerings and offer them as a part of our worship. Are we stingy with God? Shame on us. Do you cheat on your tithes? By the way, the word tithe means a tenth. Look it up in a dictionary. The church will never send you a bill, but God knows. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to learn the joy of giving. Finally, 6, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Consider verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. The feast of unleavened bread is another name for the Passover. This was a yearly feast that was held to commemorate God's wonderful, miraculous deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. Israel was to kill the Passover lamb and smear its blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And when the death angel passed through Egypt that night, he would see the blood on the doorposts and spare their firstborn sons. In our text this morning, God was giving this command to a people that just a few months beforehand had experienced that very miracle personally. They had been there. They had seen that. They knew that it was true. They could well remember the terror of the Egyptian armies in hot pursuit. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. There's no denying this. Our New Testament text has Jesus saying to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Matthew 26:2. Jesus is the Passover lamb. It is his blood that turns away the death angel. God's people were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:9. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. In Egyptian bondage, the death of the substitute lamb was applied to the people as they ate it. In like manner today, Jesus Christ is applied to his people as they eat the sacramental bread and wine. Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He delivers us from death and hell. Look to him in faith. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that too often we seem to think that we're not really so bad, that maybe you owe us a spot in heaven. But we know, Lord, that your standard is impossibly high. It's absolute perfection. We know, Lord, that the scriptures tell us that only Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sinless one, measures up. Lord, I pray that you will help us to look to him in true faith, and Lord, that you would enable us to live out our faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.